Timing is everything. Whether it's hitting a dramatic moment or delivering a comedic line, or even when you're singing, timing is everything. The right time can make the difference between success and failure. And according to Scripture, the most important event in history happened at just the right time. As we begin the Advent season, which is an opportunity to prepare ourselves for the celebration of Christ's birth, I invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 4. I realize that's odd. Usually when we talk about Christmas from a biblical perspective, we turn to the Gospels of Matthew or Luke, because they're the ones that record the story of the birth of Jesus. But Paul? Really? Though it is true that Paul does not mention it often, the birth of Christ does appear in his letters that comprise a significant portion of the New Testament. And over the next 4 weeks, I would like to consider some of these in a series I'm calling Christmas According to Paul. I also want to confess that the very beginning of this message, I was very influenced in preparing this Christmas sermon by one I had heard over 40 years ago when I was growing up my home church in Ohio. The pastor there preached a sermon called In the Very Nick of Time from this passage, and I was able to listen to that message this last week. I'm very thankful. My father started the recording ministry at our church back home, and he recorded everything onto cassette tapes, and quite a few of those came to me. And I'm still able to go back and listen to some of those messages that I grew up under. And this was one that, even at the time, really hit home with me, and all these years later, I find it very, very relevant. Paul writes in Galatians 4, beginning in verse 4, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights as sons." Now the King James Version begins verse 4, "In the fullness of time." We might say, "In the nick of time," meaning it wasn't too early and it wasn't too late. It was right at the, just at the right time. Now that phrase, nick of time, it comes all the way back from the 1500s, and it meant at the critical moment. At the critical moment of human history, God sent his Son. Literally, these words by Paul are at a time that was appointed by the Father when he saw fit. And it shows God never has to hurry. You ever notice about that? God's timing is always perfect. He's not a moment too soon. He's not a minute too late. His timing is always just right. Tony Evans observes, "God brings about his promises and plans in his perfect timing." You know, a lot of people scratch their heads and they say, why did Jesus come when he did? I mean, why didn't he just come right after Adam and Eve sinned? You know, Jesus could have been Eve's firstborn. And there are some who think that Eve may have thought Cain was. Wouldn't that have made sense? I mean, you have the corruption of sin. Let's take care of it. There's a need. Let's meet it right away. God didn't do that. We're not exactly sure of how much time elapsed between the fall of Adam and Eve and when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It may have been anywhere from 4,000 to 6,000 years. Why? Why did he wait so long? Other people say, why was he born then? You know, if they had waited until now, you know, where you have worldwide communication, you know, the birth of Jesus would have been on all of the news, right? His messages could have been, you know, broadcast and shown endlessly on YouTube. Wouldn't that have been better? But God knew that the time had come. It was just the right time for Jesus to be born. Paul answers both of these objections about the timing of Christ's coming. You'll notice when it says, when the time had fully come, in the scripture that Rodney read earlier, a couple of verses earlier, talked about the time set by the Father. All of this was meticulously planned. And in God's infinite wisdom, in his control over the events of history, Jesus came at just the right time. This morning, I'd like to examine how that's the case. First, I want to consider the prepared ingredients. You know, baked goods is one of the highlights of the holiday season. A few years ago, there was a song released called Christmas Cookies. Some of you may know that song. And anyone who bakes knows how important it is to have the right ingredients at the right amounts. Otherwise, the results can be inedible. Trust me, I've been there. I've been the one making it. I'm not criticizing somebody else. God is a God of history, and he was certainly at work from the time of creation on. The Bible records how God has been at work throughout human history. Everything he did in the Old Testament pointed toward the ultimate fulfillment of his promises in sending his son to earth. Now, for our purposes this morning, I want to consider about 6 centuries before Christ was born and the critical elements, or these prepared ingredients, that paved the way for Jesus to be born at just the right time. The events of the first 200 years in question are recorded in the Old Testament. The last 400 years are a period between the Testaments. They're sometimes called the silent years, but it's not like nothing was happening. It's just that God did not reveal any new revelation during those 4 centuries. These events, though, led up to the world of the New Testament. It shaped society to be fully ready for the Son of God to come to earth. The first prepared ingredient was the religious atmosphere of the time. In 586 BC, the Babylonian army came, invaded the nation of Judah. They ended up defeating the capital city of Jerusalem. They destroyed it, tore down the walls, and they destroyed the temple. Leveled it. This was the temple that Solomon had built about 400 years earlier. One of the great wonders of the earth, leveled. Many of the Jewish people were taken away to exile, some 1,500 miles away from home, and they were there for 70 years. Many of them never came back, but a few were allowed to return. Now, one thing that the Babylonian captivity did for the people of Judah was, never again do you see the Jewish people worship any other god. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel had this problem with idolatry, and they wanted to just adopt every god that was around them, and, you know, oh, let's just bring them all in, the more the merrier. God said, no, you're not to do that. You worship me only. After the Babylonian captivity, that was never an issue. The Jews worshiped one God and one God only. The second thing was that the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, were brought together and established under Ezra, the scribe. So they became literally people of the book. Their scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, was meticulously copied, and it was taught. Even in faraway Babylon, they did not lose the scriptures. In fact, the scriptures became more important to them than ever. And the third development that came out of this was the development of the synagogue. Initially, all worship had to be done at the temple in Jerusalem. You were not to sacrifice or do anything like that anywhere but the temple. Well, now the temple is gone, and we're 1,500 miles away. So they established the synagogues. These are small local gatherings. We would call them local churches, where the scriptures were read and taught, and prayers were given. They couldn't sacrifice to their God because they couldn't go to the temple, so prayer became their sacrifices. It actually drew them closer to God through this horrible circumstance that took place. So the world was prepared religiously by the events that had taken place. In addition to the religious ingredients, the world was prepared culturally for the coming of Christ. Alexander the Great conquered the whole known world around 330 BC. And what he did in conquering all of, you know, what we would consider Southern Europe, North Africa, and all the way to India, is he brought a common language. The Greek language was spoken throughout the whole world. He also brought Greek culture that was adopted throughout all of those lands. And it gave people from different ethnicities and different parts of that world, it gave them a common speech. It gave them common culture. The Hebrew scriptures was translated into Greek so that no matter where you go in that whole stretch of the world, you could communicate to them in a language they could understand. And they had the scriptures in a language that people could understand. So even those cultural influences by pagan people still paved the way for Christ to come. Politically, the Roman Empire brought about stability in government, a nearly worldwide peace called the Pax Romana, and a transportation system throughout the known world through which the gospel would be spread. If you go to Europe today, there are places where you will find highways that were built by the Romans 2,000 years ago. And they're in better shape than a lot of the highways in the state of Illinois today. Now, during this peaceful and prosperous time, you saw wealth and ease of living, but that also brought in corruption and scandal and immorality, seemingly without limits. At the same time, the mythological gods of Greece and Rome, they were beginning to lose their hold on the people. It became apparent that there isn't any substance to this. There's no reality to all of this idol worship that was going on outside of the people of Judea. So hearts and minds of people everywhere were hungry for truth. They were hungry for something that would satisfy their needs. The Roman world was in great expectation. They were waiting for a deliverer when Jesus was born. Religious bankruptcy and spiritual hunger were everywhere. God was preparing the world for the arrival of his Son. So at that perfect crossroads of human history, Jesus Christ became the center. Even to this day, why do we say this is the year 2024 AD, the year of our Lord? I know people are trying to change that now to the common era. You know, what is, I mentioned 586 BC. What's BC stand for? before Christ. Now they stick an E on it, before the common era, whatever. You can change the label all you want, but there's still a moment in time where something before it and something after it, and it's the birth of Christ, because it is the center of human history. At just the right time, the prepared ingredients were there for God to send his Son. And that brings us to Jesus, whom I'm calling the perfect instrument in God's plan. Not only did the timing have to be right, but the one who was sent had to be just right. And Paul talks about that in Galatians 4. Verse 4 says, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law." First thing you notice here is that God sent his Son. That means that Jesus pre-existed before his birth. I know that sounds weird, but it is true. Jesus, the human being, had a beginning. He was born, we don't know what day it was. May have been December 25th, may not have been. But he was definitely born at a particular time. But before Jesus, the human, existed, God the Son existed. He has always existed. In Micah 5:2, one of the prophecies about the coming Messiah, the one that specified where he would be born, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel." Now catch this. "Whose origins are of old, from ancient times." That last phrase, "from ancient times," can also be translated "from days of eternity." Hundreds of years before Jesus was born, God inspired the prophets to reveal that while the baby has a birthday, he existed before as God the Son. He is, in fact, eternal. And in light of Paul's other references to the preexistence of God's Son, you see it in 1 Corinthians and Philippians and Colossians. Here is an affirmation of the deity of Jesus. Jesus is more than a man. Yes, he was fully human, but he was also fully God. Now, the next phrase in this verse underscores the human nature of Jesus. Born of a woman. This is a very unusual phrase in the ancient world. Usually only the father was recognized. Very little was ever said about the mother back then. But here we see born of a woman. There was no human father involved here. It speaks of his virgin conception, what's often called his virgin birth. The ancient promise of the seed of the woman. Again, a very strange concept to the ancient ears. But all the way back when God was pronouncing the judgment of sin on Adam and Eve, he was actually speaking to the serpent, and he said, "The seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent." Seed of the woman. It makes no sense. Everybody knows the seed comes from the father. The seed comes from a man, not here. This is the seed of the woman, born of a woman. David Stern points out in the Jewish New Testament commentary, this is as close as Paul comes to saying anything about the virgin birth of Jesus. Right here, born of a woman. Then he describes Christ coming as born under law. Now, I want you to notice, it's not born under the law. There's no definite article there in the original language. I don't believe Paul is referring to some age or some dispensation of law. That whole concept of dispensations is a human construct. You don't find it in Scripture. Nor do I see this as in subjection to the system that results from perverting the law into legalism. But I like how one scholar puts it. To be born under law also means to experience the curse of the law against all who fail to observe all the law requires. Now, Jesus did fulfill all the requirements of the law, but he still experienced all of the conditions of sinful humanity that are under the curse of the law. See, we all live in a cursed world. We live in cursed bodies because of sin. And Jesus, as a human being, though he never sinned, he lived in this cursed world. He interacted with people who lived in cursed bodies. So he experienced those same things, even though he was without sin. He was subject to temptations, suffering, loneliness. And finally, on the cross, on top of all of the horrific physical agony he went through, he experienced being separated from God. And then he experienced physical death. All of that because he was born into a system where the law had been broken and the curse of the law had taken effect. By taking the obligation and curse of the law upon himself, he sets us free from both the obligation and the curse of the law. So he was born from a woman, so he was fully human. He was born under law. He came into our world as messed up as it is and existed within that system. And he died in our place. Throughout his life, he perfectly fulfilled the righteousness of the law. But in his humanity, he still felt the effects of what sin had done to our world. So the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the righteousness of Christ uniquely qualified him to be man's redeemer. Nobody else could do what Jesus did. Only someone that was fully God and fully man, someone who had never sinned himself, only he could be the sacrifice for everybody's sin. If he had not been human, he could not have redeemed humanity. If he had not been a righteous human, he could not have redeemed unrighteous humans. Had he not been God's son, he could not have redeemed us for God or made us children of God. So Jesus was the perfect instrument to carry out the Father's plan. And this brings us to the primary intention. This addresses the question, why did God do all of this? Maybe you've asked that yourself. You know, you think about all that we celebrate at Christmas, and maybe you know the story of Jesus and all that he went through, and you, why? Why did God do this in the first place? Verse 5 tells us, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights as sons. God the Son came to earth. He became human in order to redeem humankind from sin, and to adopt us as sons and daughters of God. Folks, that is the real meaning of Christmas. Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. He came to redeem us. You say, well, what does that mean? Redeem is the same word Paul used in Galatians 3:13, meaning to set free by paying a price. We even sometimes use that in our own day and age. If you take something to a pawn shop because you're broke and you need some fast cash, you give them something of value, they give you money back. Well, what if you want that back? How do you get it back? You must redeem it, meaning you must pay the price for it. back in the days of slavery. If somebody wanted to set a slave free, they had to pay a price, and then they could set the slave free. Jesus paid the price. He redeemed us. He paid the price our sin owed. He paid a debt that we ourselves could not pay. He paid it for us. And then that word adoption, it comes from two words in the original language meaning placing and son. In adoption, you are placed as a son in the family. You have the full rights of the family. And when we are adopted into the family of God, we become God's children. We get all of the rights and the benefits of being children of God. That's why Jesus came. You see, in these two verbs, redeem and receive, you see both sides of our relationship with God. He has already acted in history to set us free. But for our lives to be changed by his action, we must receive it by faith. Our response to God's action is depicted here as receiving the full rights as sons. But this relationship to God is more than just positional, it's also experiential. Not only did God declare us righteous, not only does he say we are his children, he also gave us his Holy Spirit to seal that sonship, to give us the ability to call him Father. Just notice a little farther in Galatians 4, look at verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. We can truly call God, Almighty God, the creator of the universe, he is our Father. And we can approach him in the most intimate terms. That Aramaic word, Abba, it's the first word a baby would learn. Because Ab is father. Abba is like daddy. And when a little baby would go, Abba, that's father. That's the relationship we have with our Creator. That's a relationship we can have with Almighty God because Jesus came to earth. He allowed that to take place. The Greek word sent that you see in verse 4, God sent his Son. In verse 6, God sent his Spirit, same word. So just as God sent his Son into the world to redeem us, he sends the Spirit of God into our hearts to remind us that we are indeed children of God. In Romans, it says that he is the Spirit of adoption through whom we cry, Abba, Father. So it's something we experience as well as something we can know. And all of this was done at just the right time. The conditions were just right for God to send his Son to the earth. And you know, I would say the conditions are just right for his Son to come back. The world into which Jesus came, though, was not ready. They were not prepared. I ask you this morning, are you prepared for his return? Are you ready if Jesus were to come back today? Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son, for allowing us to become your children through his sacrifice. And even as the world was prepared for his first coming, the world will be prepared for his second coming. The question is, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? And it is my prayer that we can all answer yes. That we can all raise our eyes and our hands to you and say, Abba, Father, because indeed you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.